Welcome and thank you for joining us for the Church by the Glades podcast. If you would like more information about Church by the Glades, including service times and directions, visit cbglades.com. We hope you enjoy today's message.
So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph.
Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon.
When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?"
His disciples had gone into the town to buy food.
The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans."
Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?"
"Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?"
Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied.
Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true."
"Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
And Jesus replied, "God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth."
The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
John 4, 3 through 19 and 24 through 26.
What's up, Church by the Glades? Thank you so much for joining in today. I'm David Hughes, one of the pastors at CBG, and I got a few people in the room. We're not yet opening our physical campuses, hopefully in the very near future, but we're in a series. We came up with this idea for a series or a theme 2 weeks ago called 2020 2.0, with the idea, you know, this year had been so weird, it needed a restart. So we had a reboot 2 weeks ago. Can we reboot the reboot now? Because, you know, we wanted a fresh start like in mid-May, but oh my gosh, the last 2 weeks, if we can reboot the reboot, things have not simplified. In the last couple of weeks, things are more confusing, things are more tumultuous, more difficult, things are more painful than they were a few weeks ago. And so we're here to address those issues if we can. And so thank you for being with us today. Because I do believe with even all the chaos and the pain right now, if the church is full of faith, if the church is prayerful, if the church is wise and discerning, I think perhaps God has given us a window to bring about what I pray will be holistic, authentic, positive, and powerful change. I would argue change is the product of the church. Change is the mission of the people of God to bring back redemptive and rescuing change for a very broken world. So I am praying that we can be so smart in this critical season. And I know people are watching all around the world, and these issues are global issues, but here in America is critical right now. So church, we got to be smart. And I think we can seize a moment in this broken world. Now, I confess, you know, I'm not a sociologist. I'm not an activist. I'm surely not an expert on racial reconciliation or relationships. I'm a pastor. I'm a shepherd. I love people. I love our people. I got a little more than 9 people this time because we're starting to open the doors a little bit. So maybe more like 19 people. I love our church family. I love the Word of God. I love sharing spiritual truth. And so as a pastor, with everything that's taking place right now, I just feel like as I prayed about what to say to you today, I want to talk about the heart of Jesus. We're a Jesus church. If you're new to us at Church by the Glades, we say all the time, we're about 2 things. Our foremost values are Jesus and His words. We love the Bible, but we love Jesus. If you're not down with the whole Jesus thing yet, you're still checking out Jesus, you don't believe like I do that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He's the Messiah, He's the hope of the world, He's the Son of God, He's the Savior, He's your ticket. If you don't believe that, oh my gosh, you still got to do research. Because no individual has so shaken the planet, not just religiously, but sociologically, historically, than Jesus, this rabbi from Nazareth. So what I want you to do is see Jesus' heart. Where is the heart of Jesus with so much racial unrest? Where is the heart of Jesus with social injustice? Where's the heart of Jesus as we're still in the throes of a global pandemic? Where do you see Jesus' heart? And I propose maybe you best see Jesus' heart as you look at the people He chose to join Him in His mission of global transformation. If you just look in the Bible at the kind of people Jesus asked to join Him in His mission, you see His heart. So I want to jump into the story. A great job to our nice readers who read a big chunk of John chapter 4. They read in different places right now. You're watching different places right now. Thank you for logging on today. It's not too late to share it with someone. And by the way, we've got people right now. I call them my virtual Amen Corner. What's up, Amen Corner? Oh, no, you guys, thank you so much for logging on. Find your Bibles and find John chapter 4. Now, the readers read most of this great passage, but you read the whole thing. Not later this week. Read it today. It's a phenomenal passage, and you see Jesus choosing someone. Why? Well, He wants to bring a spiritual awakening to the great city of Samaria. Now, Samaria has a rich history. Once upon a time, the nation of Israel was subdivided. There was a southern kingdom. There was a northern kingdom. There was a brief civil war after the reign of King Solomon. Bible scholars, his son wasn't much of a leader. And so Solomon and David, their offspring, they ruled the southern kingdom, Judea, 2 of the 12 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And the capital, of course, was Jerusalem. But 10 of the tribes broke away. The majority of the people of God became the nation in the north. They were called Israel, and their capital was this city, Samaria. So Jesus has a heart for great cities. Right. We do life in a great city, you know, South Florida, Fort Lauderdale, Miami, West Palm Beach, you know, great cities. Jesus loves great cities, and what He wants to see, thousands of people in Samaria come to know freedom and faith and healing and the justice that's found only in a relationship with His Father. So He wants to bring about, call it what you will, a renewal, a revival, a spiritual awakening to the great city of Samaria. So He needs a point person. He needs someone to be a catalyst, to lead this whole thing. He needs to pick somebody. And He picks this woman. This woman in verse 6, it says, He meets at the well of Jacob at the 6th hour of the day. That'd be noontime, heat of the day in the desert sun. He meets this woman, He says, her. She'd be perfect. She's going to be my person to bring revival and renewal and justice to the great city. She's going to be the person to be responsible for thousands of others choosing life in eternity in the name of my Father. I love the heart of Jesus and who chooses and uses. In fact, I want to break it down with you. I see 3 distinctives in the people that Jesus tends time and time again to choose and use. So He chooses this woman, and I might call her, this is going to seem hard, she might be viewed as a damaged person. Yeah, Jesus has this habit that He tends to choose what we might deem damaged people. I'm not meaning to be judgy, but this lady, man, she had a few issues in her life. You know, if Jesus asked your advice, making this pivotal decision, if He asked my advice, let's stop, that's kind of funny. Jesus never needs our advice, does He? Jesus never one time in heaven's kind of baffled going, you know, what do you think about this? Can I take your, you know, I think he values our prayer, our input, but he doesn't need my advice. My advice would be wrong. But if he asked our advice, we'd probably go, oh, Lord, her, look, I love your choices. I love your compassion, but her, Lord, she's so messy. And I'm not trying to be, you know, judgy or anything here, but just what we learn in verse 17. This woman had been married and divorced five times. And the guy she's with right now didn't even bother to marry. So he wants to bring about like this religious, spiritual, moral revival. And he picks this woman who's been with six different men, married and likely divorced five times. Now, some of y'all are really spiritual and you're like, well, of course, that was Jesus. She's the woman by the well. That's who he should choose. I guess what? Stop that. Don't spiritualize these stories. You know, here at Church by the Glades, if we want to start some like moral emphasis, some crusade in our city to change things. And I said, I got the perfect person now. She's been married five times. She's shacked up with somebody right now, but she is the person to be the face of this movement. Y'all go, well, you know, Pastor, we love your compassion. That's great. No perfect people allowed and everything, but really her. We judge people, don't we? Yep. You know, we have our little bars. No, where's too much? Is five too much? Is that where the line is? Right. We don't know the backstory. Yep. What's her backstory? Bible never says. We can guess, we can speculate, you know. Maybe the first time she got married for love. In this time, in this culture, women married very young, probably a teenager. Maybe, you know, husband number one was the high school sweetheart or someone that she had a huge crush on, and she married with all the hopes and dreams that young girls have, and then something happened. Maybe he was unfaithful. Maybe he was cruel. Maybe he was abusive. Maybe he just grew tired of her. You see, he's the one that pulled the trigger on divorce, because in this culture, divorce was almost exclusively a male prerogative. Very difficult for a woman to get a divorce. So he left her. And then husband number two, and she thinks, you know, I get a second chance at happiness. Here's this second guy, and I have a little baggies, a little damage in my life, but he doesn't care. He loves me, but something happens there. And by the time she gets to husbands four and five, at that point, she's probably so broken and so hurt and so jaded, she probably has concluded all men are users. I'll just use them back. And by the time she gets to guy number six, she is so down on institutions like love and marriage, I don't want to bother with that. I mean, this relationship we have is economic. It's a sexual trade-off. That's all men are good for. And then she meets a different kind of man who has no agenda except to show her his heart. You have to read the rest of the story. But he chooses her. He knows everything. But he commissions her, and guess what? You read it, you'll see. She's crazy effective. She brings this renewal. In fact, you know, the disciples saw Jesus do stuff like this all the time. But she's perfect. He's messy, but he's perfect. Yeah, he's got a damage, but he'll be awesome. It's his habit. You can cross-reference quickly Matthew chapter 9. He chooses this guy named Matthew who writes that part of the Bible, but he looked nothing like a biblical author back then. He's a tax collector, and they were hated in that day. And you're like, well, yeah, I don't like paying my taxes either. Who likes the IRS? No. No, a Hebrew tax collector was a Jewish man collecting taxes from his Jewish neighbors to fund the Roman government. You remember, Rome had conquered. They were in control. They were oppressive. And so he's a Jewish guy asking his neighbors for taxes for the enemy. Well, why would any Jew do that? Well, the Romans made it really lucrative. And so they get certain Jews to turn traitor against their own people, and tax collectors were despised. They weren't welcome in society. They were outcast. They were shunned. Couldn't even go to the synagogue or the temple. And so Jesus chooses Matthew to follow him and be a disciple. Matthew is so excited, he follows, he throws a party for his friends, and Jesus goes to the party. And the Pharisees ask a question. It's in Matthew chapter 9, verse 11. It's on the screen right now. When the Pharisees saw this, who Jesus hung out with, these people, they asked the disciples, why? God does not mind a why question. A good, honest why question. I'm not sure this one's honest, but if you have a good, honest why question, God's fine with that. Why does your rabbi, your teacher, eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the disciple could have said, you know, great question. I'm not sure why he does that, but he does it all the time. Yeah. He always hangs out with these messy, broken people. So guess what? If you feel like you're damaged goods or you have baggage or you're messy, God loves to choose and use people just like us. Just like us. But I warn you, if you choose to follow this Jesus, no matter how messy you are, once you're embraced by his love, you may not be satisfied to stay messy anymore. Because I read in this book that prostitutes, you know, follow Jesus. And these prostitutes, when they start following Jesus and they see his heart, prostitutes choose purity, and traitors follow Jesus and they learn loyalty, and sinners learn holiness. And I see outcasts find acceptance. There's no line that God loves you just the way you are, but loves you too much to leave you that way. I see Jesus choosing people we might call damaged people. And then secondly, he's putting together this spiritual family or this team to change the world. He chooses diverse people, diverse people. Now, one thing we don't pick up on today, but if you knew the backstory and the history culturally around this story about the Samaritan woman by the well and Jesus being a Jewish rabbi, it is steeped in all kinds of issue of race, of race. In fact, you see it in verse 4. Verse 4 is on the screen right now. Look at verse 4, and it says, now he had, great reading, thank you, he had to go through Samaria. Well, you're like, what's so remarkable about that verse? And yes, you know, see, he was in Judea, that's in the south. In fact, I think I have a map. I have a map. Put the map on the screen, guys. Look at the tech team showing up. There you go. Good job. So Jesus was somewhere in the region of Judea. He's going to go home to Galilee in the north. Well, what's right in between Galilee and Judea is Samaria. So if you put, you know, Galilee into Waze or Google Maps, right, straight shot. You go from south right to north. You can travel that way. But that's not what first century Jews did. The way they would journey from south to north or north to south from Judea to Galilee is they would do this. They would cross the Jordan River twice. They had such disdain for Samaritans, they would add, you know, miles and hours and days to their journey to avoid the whole region. Wow. Guess what? Racism is always stupid. Yeah. Makes no sense. Yeah. Right. The backstory of the animosity was simply this, that Samaria was the capital of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. But they were conquered by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians took all the wealthy people and the powerful people away into they never returned. And they left just the poorest of the poor. And as the decades went by, these poor people married other people who were non-Jews. And so the Jews of the first century saw them as half-breeds. They weren't racially pure anymore. Now, they still believed in the Torah. They still worshiped the same God. But the Jews disdained the Samaritans. That's why you see in this conversation, this woman's shocked that Jesus, a Jewish man, asked her a question. They wouldn't even speak to each other. Racism. It's right here in this story. I mentioned last week, this was commonplace. The ancient world, the Roman world, was a racist world. And the Romans wanted it that way. See, today, if someone's a racist in America, they hopefully have the good sense to try to keep it quiet, try to hide it. But back in the ancient world, you were expected to be a racist. And you saw it throughout the ancient world. And the Romans used it as a tool to subdue conquered people. You recall in your history, the Romans had conquered most of the ancient world, the Mediterranean world, and they would take advantage of this. Now, the Romans were smart in the way they subdued these people. Number one, they were not heavy-handed. They were very much in charge, but whenever possible, if they could use indigenous people to rule a conquered nation, they'd use it. Like Herod was technically a Jew, but he was a puppet king for Rome. The Romans were in charge, but they'd allow things like local customs and traditional religions to continue as long as there was no rebellion and people paid their taxes. That's one of the reasons the Roman Empire lasted for hundreds of years. By contrast, maybe too much history, but stay with me here, the Greeks had a massive empire. Remember Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, took that empire all the way to India. But it lasted just a few decades after his death. Why? The Greeks were heavy-handed. They superimposed Greek religion and Greek culture over everyone they conquered, and eventually there was a rebellion. Example, the Greek leader Antiochus Epiphanes, you can read about him in Daniel, but in the period between the Old and New Testament, they conquered Israel, and he went into the temple and he sacrificed a pig in the temple in Jerusalem. a swine, an abomination to the people of God, trying to send the message, hey, we're in charge. All it did was it spurred a Hebrew rebellion, and the Israelis won their independence, right? The Romans let the Jews run the temple. The Sadducees ran the ritual and the worship, but they were complicit with the Romans. See, working through the people groups, right? In charge, but taking a step back. And what they really loved, if they could foster racial or ethnic animosity between any tribe within their empire, they get the tribes and the people groups, you know, spatting and fighting and resenting each other. As they fought each other, as bigotry between this tribe and this tribe or this people group within the empire, as they stayed mad at each other, they forgot the true enemy was the Romans. Makes me wonder, who profits from your prejudice? Wow. Who benefits from your bigotry? But Jesus gives birth to something called the church. The church of Jesus Christ. In the first century, radically ruthless and racist Roman world, he gives birth to this world-changing church, and he starts choosing people to use. Who's he going to put together in this great spiritual family? He's going to build his team, the church, to bring this gospel of redemption and rescue to the world. So who's he going to pick? He says, okay, in the church, I need some Romans. I need some Romans on my team because Romans are organized. Romans are empowered. Romans get things done. So I want you Romans, you're going to be part of the church. Read the last verses of Philippians. It talks about people who love Jesus who are serving in Caesar's court. Read the book of Romans. There's a bunch of Romans in the early church. Then Jesus said, guess what? Not just Romans. I need some Greeks. Oh, Greeks don't have the same political power as Romans, but they're the influencers. Oh, their philosophy, their science, their drama, their mathematics, their language. The official language was Latin, but no one except royal Romans spoke Latin. Everybody spoke Greek. So the Holy Spirit says, you know, I'll make this language Greek, the language of the New Testament. I'll find somebody very fluent in this Greek culture, someone from the city of Tarsus to be a point person. How about this guy, Saul, a.k.a. Paul? He understands Greek language and Greek culture. By the way, I don't just need Romans and Greeks. I need some Jews. I need some Jews. They are my chosen people. They know the scripture, the prophecies. They're profoundly spiritual. And by the way, this guy, Paul, is also a Jew. And then Jesus said to build this thing called the church, my world changes, I need some poor people. Give it up for some poor people. I got some poor people. Because there's a whole bunch of people in poverty in the Roman world. And these people, they're not in love with this world or the things of this world. They're looking for the world to come. So I want a whole bunch of poor people in my church. And I want a few rich people. I've actually found a few rich people that love the things of God more than they love the things of this world, and they're going to help bankroll and pay for this thing. That's great. And then, wait for it, wait for it. I want men worshiping with women. That was a radical idea in that culture. You see, because back in Genesis, my father made male and female both in his image. So in Galatians 3, when Paul says in the church, there's no Gentile or Jew, there's no slave or free, there's no male or female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about obliterating our distinctives, our cultural racial differences, but still using us to be better as one. If we want the world to figure it out or America to figure it out, church, we got to model this for each other. So the early church was the first place in history when you saw people of different races, different classes, and different genders together making a difference. That is our tradition. So when someday you come to a physical campus, a church by the Glades, you look around, you see diversity. You see different cultures, different classes, of course, different genders, but you see a lot of different races at Church by the Glades. I know I'm a white guy, but you look around, you see people who are Hispanic, you see people who are black, you see people who are American, you see people who are all different nations. You see this beautiful blend of people. And I would tell you, loving and leading a racially diverse church is biblical and beautiful and complicated. I mean, they're laughing. I guess I'm trying to be a little bit funny, but I'm also trying to be a whole lot honest. As much as Lisa will tell you, we're talking about this week, it maybe is our favorite thing. I love our church, loves broken people. I love where the No Perfect People Allowed Church. I love we're creative. I love we dispense mercy and grace by the boatload. But for years, we've loved the fact that God's allowed us to steward a very diverse church. And in seasons like this, that's a huge blessing, and it's complicated. Me trying to craft the exact words, you know, to speak or to post, you know, being aware of that, you know, I'm who I am and the many things I don't know, and making sure people hear my heart in this culture of criticism and critique, it's complicated. So I think at times like this, we got to learn from each other. We got to have authentic conversation. We got to dialogue. And the great thing is at my church, I don't have to be looking very hard. If I want to talk to someone from a different race, I'll look at the next seat in my row or who I do ministry with. Or here's a fun thing. At Church by the Glades, we have a host of other pastors and church leaders from all around the country who pour into us that we love and celebrate and cherish. So I thought it might be a fun thing right now, just for me to learn, if nothing else, to talk to a couple of men I so respect. They have long-standing relationships with Church by the Glades. So right now, let me welcome to Church by the Glades from California and Oklahoma, Pastor Scott Williams and worship leader extraordinary Anthony Evans. So these kind of conversations, these issues, a church that is diverse, is biblical, is beautiful, and is complicated. It's complicated. The conversation, learning from each other. So I want to do something right now. Learn from each other. Have conversations, dialogue. I want to bring in a couple of people that Church by the Glades, we know and we love. They've honored us with their time. So I want to welcome right now Pastor Scott Williams from Oklahoma City. One of the great church leaders, consultants, coaches. All of Scott's amazing. Then Anthony Evans, worship leader extraordinaire.
Hey.
All the way from L.A. Anthony, I think you're in L.A. right now.
Yes, I'm in L.A. right now.
You're Dallas, L.A., sometimes down here with us, and we know you guys so well. Scott, you've been to speak at our church 6 or 7 times in the last few years. Our people love you. They value your point of view. I do as well. Then Anthony, our friendship goes back almost 2 decades. We met when you were just out of college. You've been leading worship here on a regular basis for years, but a whole lot in recent years. Thank you so much. So, guys, listen, obviously, now, I'm a white pastor. I lead a diverse church. I need perspective. I have great people on my team in our church. They've been pouring into me, help me understand. But let me ask you questions as basic as this. As a white Christian leader, what is something I don't know? I probably don't know that I need to know. Too vague?
And you're the senior. You've been a friends for 2 decades. I'll let you start.
I don't want to assume what you don't know, but what I could say in general is that I believe that in this space, we are learning that there are certain circumstances where if I yell something, your whisper can be louder than my yell because of your influence in certain areas, and vice versa. There are scenarios where you could yell and I could whisper and my voice be heard louder than yours. So I think that counterbalance and that delicate balance is what we need to take advantage of right now. And we do it through conversations like this where we learn each other.
Wow, that's so rich. Scott, what would you add or what would you say?
You know, I would say, first of all, I appreciate the question. And secondly, I appreciate that you get it, the fact that we're having this conversation. So I think that's a big piece of it. And by you asking the question, what is it that we don't know, or what is it as a white Christian leader that you're starting from the position that we all have something to learn? And so I think that we all have something to learn. So if we start with that, if we have something to learn, that means that we can come to the table and have a conversation in a position that we all have something to learn. And so if you start from that, I think it allows you to begin to get to the solution.
Gosh, that is so good. So being a learner, let me assume that position, I want to learn. Anthony, you posted something the other day I thought that was so profound. If I recall, you were in conversation with a white friend, and with so much racial tension, he was saying that in his experience, he didn't think he had done anything to build walls of division or racism. And you kind of turn the conversation about not being satisfied, not just to build these walls, but to deconstruct the walls.
Right. I think a lot of times the issue is kind of omission. The issue is knowing that something's wrong and then not doing anything to deconstruct it. And if there's something that's built wrong and you don't do what it takes to deconstruct it, you're almost saying, you're not almost anything. You're actually saying that it's okay the way it is. And so that was the conversation that we had. And I feel like that is the majority of people that I know. They're not intentionally, and most of my friends, listen, everybody knows, and I've been made fun of my whole life because I just have this diverse group of friends. So that's a side note. But I have a diverse group of friends who have not done anything intentionally to promote the racist agenda. But they now are like, I've also not done anything intentionally to tear it down. And that is my responsibility in this moment.
Wow, wow. Anthony, you're breaking up with me a little bit, but I got almost all that. And so what are some things? What are some things we can do? Give us some steps. Because one of the things, I can just be this honest, being a white Christian leader, speaking into something that is first and foremost, and maybe finally a black issue, you're afraid that what you do or what you say may unintentionally offend or do more harm than help. So I think sometimes the silence is just afraid to be misunderstood. It doesn't excuse silence, but are there traps or what are some things I can do that are positive things to help advance the cause?
Yeah, you know, I think it's a great question. I think what's key is that people are concerned, and unfortunately or fortunately, we live in a cancel culture right now. And
totally.
We're in a culture where you say something, whatever, like you can be canceled like that. But I think what we have to understand is that, first of all, society can't cancel us. And so if we're speaking in truth, we're speaking in love, then there's some things that we shouldn't have to worry about. And so I've been trying to figure out an analogy to help people understand, because you see all these different memes that are on social media. There's one right now that's talking about, we talk about the All Lives Matter versus Black Lives Matter. And I think probably one of the better illustrations was, you know, the house, like, hey, I understand that your house is dry rotting, your house is this, but this house over here is on fire. So we're going to take the water hose and we're going to put this house that's on fire out.
Right.
But I think even better than that, I really feel like the Lord dropped it on me this morning, because I'm like, what is something new? What's something new to the conversation? And I think the thing that I feel like God dropped in my spirit this morning is that I don't think it's coincidence that we just came out of a global pandemic and then we went straight into recognizing a racial epidemic. And so I do think that with the coronavirus, one of the things that it did is it every single person had to begin to worry about it. And so every single one of us, and so sometimes like it wouldn't affect us until we had some symptoms, and there were some symptoms of the coronavirus. Then we understood it wasn't just the symptoms, because there was some symptoms that you couldn't see. And then it became this invisible enemy that we needed to look at and to go after. And so it didn't matter whether you were in LA, whether you were in Coral Springs, whether you were in Miami, everybody began to understand that they had to play a role if we were going to take out this invisible enemy.
Right.
And so that's one thing sometimes with race.
I get it. So good. So treating, you know, racism as a virus, where
yes.
It's not just a black issue, it's a humanity issue, you know, because with coronavirus, we get it, you know, it's a virus versus humanity. It's not, in my mind, a Republican issue or a Democrat issue. It's all of us, you know, if we're smart. So racism's the same way. The response to racism, there's been peaceful protests. There have been riots. There's been violence. Talk to us about the responses.
Yeah, I do not agree with responses that include violence or hurting people. I do not agree with that at all. That is not something that we obviously stand for. But I do believe in the principle of righteous anger bringing about change. Righteous anger brings about change.
Anger, frustration, completely warranted. This is not just in the wake of these tragic killings of recent years. This is, you know, decades and centuries. So. Yeah, the anger and righteous indignation makes sense. It's just, what is the right response in lieu of that?
Yeah, the right response is never allowing your emotions to take over your intellect. And I feel like in some of these cases, that has been what's happened. The emotional rise has taken over logic and actually deafened your voice in the cause. And all voices in the cause, because some of the, we've seen this happening with white people. Everybody has been making mistakes in this moment, But if people can pull back and understand that their emotions need to be the caboose, not the engine, they need to follow logic. Your emotions need to follow logic. Then we'll be in a better place. And also with what Pastor Scott was mentioning earlier, this is an everybody issue. Like if there's a sinking ship, you hear over the speaker, all hands on deck, not black hands on deck or white hands on deck. It's all hands on deck so that we can make sure our effort is a concerted all together effort. If I'm in a war, I don't care what the color of the person next to me is. As long as your gun is pointed in the same direction mine is, or your attention is focused in the same direction mine is, I don't care what you look like, but let's make a concerted effort and focus this direction. I think that is huge in this moment. Yeah.
I want to honor your guys' time. Scott, before you guys go, anything to add?
No, I just think that, you know, when we're looking at this thing as what our response is, I think we got to understand, first of all, that every person of color, every African-American, like, they all have, like, they have a right and a responsibility to have a thought and a response. But just because they have the right to do that, also you got to be careful of who you're listening to as the leader. So I really feel like what's going on right now is it's an absence of leadership, like, because people are responding in a way because they don't know how to respond. They're doing this. And so first of all, like, and when you talk about like riding and stuff, like, even when people start going to justification there, that's, you know, that's irresponsible as believers. Like, we can't do that. Like, but we also got to be able to be the ones to step up to provide some solutions. That's why I think it's the responsibility of church leaders and pastors. And I appreciate you doing this to provide some solutions, because you have people that are sitting out there right now watching this and they're saying, how do I respond to this? Leader, shepherd, pastor, tell me, you help me with, you have no problem helping me with pornography. You have no problem helping me with idolatry or adultery. So help me with this, because I think that we can argue this is one of the greatest gospel issues that we can face, and what's going on with racism. And so get into some solutions. And I think also I would just say this is that just know that we're not going to fix it right at this moment. But every single person, again, go back to the coronavirus, every single person can begin to affect their sphere. You're saying, what do I do? How do I respond? What is your version of, man, just making sure that you wash your hands and put hand sanitizer on? And then at another level, there's at the mayoral level, they're the ones that establish your curfew. And just because someone's doing something wrong or outside, because to be honest, there was 49 other states that was a little bit upset with how Florida was going out to the beaches and chilling. But at the end of the day, we still love you and we're in this together, and it doesn't matter. We're figuring that thing out. And so every one of us has a unique response and a unique opportunity to be able to do our part.
That's so good. Hey, give it up for Scott Williams, Anthony Evans. We love you guys. Thank you so much. Give it up for Anthony and Scott. We have so much to learn from each other. These are unique times we're navigating together. Please be graceful. Please be slow to be offended, as the Bible commands us, as we have conversation one with another. And everybody's trying to figure this out. One of our very bright young members of our team, African-American, had posted a long passage from the Sermon on the Mount in response to some of the responses. And he called me. He never calls. Said, Pastor David, I just want to get your thoughts on this one. And I thought, wow, thank you for asking, number one. And number two, I feel very out of my lane. I said, and then I spoke this sentence that actually had an absurd beginning. I literally began a sentence. I said, now, if I were a young black Christian man, and I knew only half of that's true, right? Only parts of that true. And I told him, I know that's ridiculous. I said, I would probably align my words and my thoughts, even my methodology, with the two kings. The two kings. King Jesus, you align with him, you're gonna be right 100% of the time. And then Dr. King, may not be 100%, but he is darn close. And Dr. King says something I think so appropriate for the season right now about violence. He says, violence never brings permanent peace. It solves no social problems. It merely creates new and more complicated ones. Violence is impractical because it is a descending spiral ending in destruction for all. It is immoral because it seeks to humiliate the opponent rather than win his understanding. It seeks to annihilate rather than convert. Violence is immoral because it thrives on hatred rather than love. It destroys community. It makes brotherhood impossible. It leaves society in monologue rather than dialogue. Violence ends up defeating itself because it creates bitterness in the survivors and brutality in the destroyers. Jesus used diverse people. Now I got to wrap this up really quickly. So you're with me. Who does Jesus choose and use? You see his heart. He loves people we might deem as damaged people or broken people or messy people all the time throughout the Gospels. He chooses these wonderful people, messy people like you and me. And then he chooses diverse people. The church was the first place in the world we saw this incredible diversity of people coming together for a great purpose. So damaged people, diverse people. Then finally he chooses and uses dusty people. Dusty people. And you're laughing. Am I trying to be funny? Well, what not? Actually, there's lots of conversation in your Bible about dust. Think about it. All kinds of talk about dust. A lot of people today in America are grieving. There's a lot of heartbreak right now. And in the ancient world, if you were grieving, it was very demonstrative. People of this culture are very emotional, and they would tear their garments or put on like burlap sack instead of nice clothes, and they would put dust on their head and their beard and cover themselves as a sign of sadness. Dust. Jesus said, shake off the dust from your feet as a sign against people who shine you for doing good things, who reject you for being loving. He said, just shake the dust off. Go about your business, he's saying. Shake off the dust. Then all kinds of talk in the Bible about people washing in that culture their feet and their hands. Why? Here's the reason why. Asphalt had not been invented yet. No paved roads. So they were all dirt roads. And of course, in Israel, it's an arid desert climate. So if you got a dirt road and no rain, what do you got? You got dust. Yep. And with all the foot traffic and all the animals and all the camels and all the donkeys and the Roman soldier, you had all this dust. And so people were dusty all the time. Dusty all the time. Now stay with me. Here's the part of the sermon for smart people. Here we go. So oppression. Jews have faced oppression throughout the many generations. Sometimes horrific. Sometimes it's a Holocaust. But it didn't just start with the Nazis. It goes on well before that. In 70 AD, the Romans tried to exterminate the Jews from the face of the earth. Before that, the Assyrians, centuries before. So many, many times the Jews had lost their homes and their property, even their freedom. They recognized there was one thing that could not be taken from them, knowledge. Wisdom. So they've always pressed in historically into education. So even in Jesus' day, though they've been conquered by the Romans and they were very, very poor, they educated their children. Very few Israeli children in Jesus' day were not literate. Why? They had something called, stay with me, Bet Sefer. It was school for Israeli children, boy and girls, from 7 to 10. They studied a text. What was the text? The Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they studied and they read and they wrote and they would memorize huge chunks. So they spent those years in school and every child left literate. But every child left. At age 10, they were dismissed and they were said, go back to your family and learn a trade. It's a noble thing. Work is a gift from God. So learn to be a farmer from your father or a fisherman or a carpenter or whatever it might be. But the smartest kids, the brightest few percent were invited to go to another level of school where they studied the Talmud about the next 4 years. And these all boys would study the Talmud. The Talmud roughly is a commentary on the Torah. And they would study that and memorize that and study the five books of Moses in more detail. And then they were dismissed to go home and learn a trade, except for the smartest few of those. Stay with me. They went to a third level of education where now they studied the Mishnah. And that's roughly a commentary on the commentary. And they studied that and the scripture. Then all those kids were dismissed to go back and be leaders in their villages with a small, exceptional few. And they were invited to be disciples of prominent rabbis. Now, this is going to sound crazy. In first century Israel, a rabbi was a rock star. Think in our culture, the way we view, you know, athletes and movie stars and rappers, right? Yeah. The rabbi was that person in culture. And if a prominent rabbi invited you to be their disciple, it was amazing. That's why in Matthew chapter 4, when Peter and Andrew and James and John leave behind their boats and their nets and their dad and they follow Jesus, that's what you did. Yeah. It had the prestige of a dad in America when your kid is drafted in the first round of the NBA draft or the NFL draft. We're like, it's an honor. Oh my gosh, a rabbi has invited my son to be his disciple. So these few prominent rabbis would have these band of disciples. And what did these guys do? Well, they went to rabbi school every Tuesday and Thursday night between 6 and 8. No. If a disciple invited you to be his, a rabbi invited you to be the disciple, you followed your rabbi. Right. You did life with your rabbi. Everywhere he went, you went. Everything he taught, you listened to. When he did ministry, you were hands-on. When you ate where he ate, you lodged where you just follow your rabbi. And the more closely and the more perfectly you follow the rabbi, the more blessed and the more you learned. In fact, there was a statement, stay with me, a statement among the wise men and sages of Jesus' day, and it went this way: may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. You get it, don't you? May you follow him on those dusty roads so closely that when he stops, you run into him. May you follow him so closely that when he kicks up that dust of your rabbi is all over you. You're covered in that dust. May you learn from him and follow him and be loyal to him and intimate with him. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And I propose to you why Jesus chooses and uses, you see his heart, that he chooses damaged people and diverse people. He's looking for dusty people. So we have messages of justice and reconciliation. But the primary message of our church is this whole world is broken.
Yes. Yeah, right.
And this world probably won't be fixed by our efforts. Its only hope is Jesus. And the main message of the church and our mission is bringing broken people to Jesus. And the hope for our nation is Jesus. Can they see the heart of our rabbi? And as much as I enjoy our diversity and our distinctives, it's that thing I want people to look at us and see, that we have the dust of Jesus all over and we're on a mission of global redemption and rescue. Don't log off. I know I've gone a bit long right now. Fred told me I'm long, but listen here, just a final thought. Remember 19 years ago, I know we forget things so quickly in America. Remember on a September morning, 2001, we watched on our phones. You couldn't watch it on your phones. There was no social media, but on our TVs, we watched two airplanes crash into two of the highest skyscrapers on the eastern seaboard. And I was watching live at the original buildings, Pastor Fred of Coral Baptist Church. That's who we were back in the day. And I was there in the lobby with Pastor Tom watching in disbelief. And the planes didn't hit, Young Guns. Some of you guys were not alive then, or you were so young then, you don't remember 9/11. But the planes didn't hit at the same time. One plane struck one building and one struck the other twin tower. And there was a time period between the collapse and destruction of one and the other. But you saw already first responders. You saw firemen and policemen going into these buildings, trying to rescue people, trying to save people. And some of the images in that brief moment when one fell, there was so much debris and wreckage and dust. You saw images like this. Of courageous first responders covered in dust, trying to rescue people. And the funny thing, if you look at these images, it's hard to tell the races. It's hard to tell who's white and who's Hispanic and who's black. You can tell, but the first thing you notice is not that. What do you notice? The dust. Is that what Paul means in Galatians 3 when he says, in the church, there's no Jew nor Gentile. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. Doesn't mean we abandon our cultures or our backgrounds. They make us beautiful and unique, but there's something even more important. Is covered in the dust of forgiveness and grace of Rabbi Jesus. So my church, by God's grace, is beautifully diverse. But in John 17, Jesus prayed that we'd be one. We'd be unified. He didn't pray for our sameness, but he prayed for our oneness. So I want you to see our diversity, but don't miss our dust. I want you to see our uniqueness, but don't miss our dust. I want you to see our distinctives, but don't miss our dust. I want you to walk in and see we celebrate black people and white people and Latin people and Asian people and old people and young people and rich people and poor people, but don't miss the fact that we are covered in the dust of our rabbi. We are spiritual first responders, and it is our job to reflect the heart of Jesus and rescue this world.
Thank you.
Thanks again for listening to this week's message. We hope you enjoyed the podcast today. To hear more messages like this, make sure you subscribe and share with your friends. Don't forget to stay connected with us by following us on Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook at CB Glades @PastorDHughes.